Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, let's give attention now to God's Holy Word. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he had found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Let's turn back to the passage that we read from Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And especially focusing our attention on verse 1. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. And then also, to turn your attention to verse 11, as Jesus begins the parable of the prodigal son, he says, A certain man had two sons. Well, you can see the context here in our passage. Jesus is being criticized by the religious leaders, by the scribes and the Pharisees. And, of course, he's criticized for them 24/7, really. Anything he does, they're always scrutinizing him, looking to find some kind of fault with what he's doing or with what he's not doing. But in this case, the offense, the alleged offense, is very clear. What Jesus is doing here is he's welcoming tax collectors and sinners who are hearing that he's come to their town, perhaps, and they're flocking to him. They've heard of his miracles. Even more so, they've heard of his gospel, the good news of his kingdom, the mercy and grace of God that he is dispensing to all who will call upon the name of the Lord. And they're coming to him, drawing near to him. The worst of the worst, the chiefs of sinners, the tax collectors who have really stabbed their own nation in the back by joining with Rome to collect exorbitant taxes and to make lots of money and to pocket those profits and really to be the equivalent of a Benedict Arnold, a betrayer of their own people. These tax collectors living worldly and wicked lifestyles with that money and who had been, for the most part, excommunicated from the synagogue. And harlots and sinners of all kinds are coming to Jesus, and it says they're drawing near to him to hear him. And the context of this encounter is not just on a hillside, but in many cases, Jesus is eating with them. You may recall when Matthew first came to Christ, Jesus called him to follow me, and Matthew came and followed Jesus and immediately threw a dinner party at his house and invited sinners and tax collectors that he had been affiliated with and friends with in the past. He brought them to Jesus, and Jesus ate with them. Now, this would have been a cardinal sin in the minds of the Pharisees. The religious leaders of that day had these rules, these extra-biblical rules and regulations that you couldn't eat with those people. Even if those people were coming to repentance, even if they were coming to hear the gospel, it was off limits because these people were defiled. And their uncleanness, spiritually speaking, in the minds of the Pharisees was contagious. And we know as well that Jesus, when he would eat at a dinner, would do something that the Pharisees found highly objectionable. He would refuse to wash his hands before he would sit down to eat. You see, the Pharisees had come up with this hand-washing ritual that's nowhere required in the Bible, that they had to wash their hands before coming to a meal because they would have been in the community and in the marketplace, and they would have been potentially defiled by the sinfulness of the heathen. Any Gentiles that would have been in the marketplace or any unclean people like these sinners and tax collectors, they were so afraid. They were so unwilling to draw near or be approached by these people. And they would never even think of eating with them, but Jesus eats with them. Jesus draws near to them. Jesus, who's the same Savior that when a leper came out of the leper colony and approached Jesus, Jesus put his hand on him and touched him and healed him and made him clean and was unafraid to deal with the defilements of sin in this world. And my friends, this is especially relevant for us this morning because we live in a society where there are genuine concerns, where we're thinking a lot about hand washing and avoiding defilement, and those are all valid. We need to take every precaution that we can in seeking to do God's will and observe His ordinances. We need to be careful. We need to draw near to God in every sense of the phrase, with clean hands and a pure heart. But the fact of the matter is, my friends, that in thinking about the defilements of the coronavirus or whatever other germs that we're concerned about, we need to recognize that the greatest defilement in human history is sin. And that we by nature are defiled with that, and we serve a God who sent His Son into this world and who was not afraid to mix and mingle with sinners who were drawing near to hear Him. And we need to humble ourselves this morning. We may be afraid of the person next to us, or somebody coughs or sneezes and we cringe and we're afraid to have them draw near to us and give us the right forearm of fellowship or whatever. But we need to recognize, my friends, that when we come into the house of God, when we come to the table of the Lord, there's a sense in which it's God who should be concerned about us approaching Him. It's we who are infected. It's we who are sinners by nature and have no business coming in to pollute the courts of God. And that's why Jesus came into this world, to touch the leper, to allow the sinners and the tax collectors and you and I to draw near to Him, to hear Him, to eat with Him, to fellowship with Him, and in the case of John the Apostle, to lean on His bosom, even at the Last Supper. Jesus Christ is not ashamed and not afraid to welcome every single one of us who will come in faith to the Savior this morning. Jesus eats and drinks with sinners. The Pharisees use this as an accusation. The Pharisees use this as a reproach. But Luke records it as an act of worship, as one of the most glorious things that could ever be said of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man receives sinners and eats with him. And so this morning, whether you're coming to the table or not, whether you're here, whether you're a Christian or not, I'm simply saying to you, by faith, look to the Savior, draw near to Him this morning, even as you're sitting in the pew, draw near to Him by faith to hear Him, and He will receive you, and He will feed you, and He will fellowship with you. Well, Jesus addresses these scribes and Pharisees with a number of parables, but especially we're focusing on verse 11, where He tells the parable of the prodigal son. A certain man had two sons, the older son and the younger son. It's important to recognize as you read this parable that it's a little bit different than the other parables, because in the first parable that Jesus tells, there are 100 sheep and one of them is lost. In the second parable, there are 10 silver coins and one of them is lost. But when Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, we need to recognize that in this parable, there are two sons and both of them are lost. Both of them are lost. Neither of them truly loves his father. When we begin this parable, they're both lost. They're both selfish. They both have their own way of expressing their sin and their alienation from their father. But ultimately, they're both in the same boat. You've got the younger son, the open worldly sinner, who gets his inheritance, and no sooner does he get his inheritance as he packs his bags, collects his belongings, and heads to the distant foreign land away from his father. This is the sheep lost in the distant wilderness. But there's also the older son, the respectable, moral, religious sinner. He's the coin that's lost inside the house. He's not in a distant land. He's still in the house. My friends, there are different kinds of lost people. You might be the lost sheep out in the wilderness. You've run from your heavenly Father, your Creator. You've run away from God, and you're living in luxury and you're living in pleasure. But you may also be the older son, and you're just as lost as the person who's out there, the sheep in the wilderness who's gone astray, but you're lost inside the house, and you may not think you're lost. You may be like, sometimes it happens, men, you might lose something, or your wife says, where are your keys, or where is your phone, or where is this thing? And you say, well, it's not lost, don't worry. And she says, well, where is it? Well, it's somewhere in here. It's not lost. And that's kind of perhaps your mentality. You're in the church, you're in the house of God, and you think, well, I'm somewhere in there, I'm okay. But do you have a personal relationship with the owner of this house? Do you know? Are you found by Jesus Christ? Or are you just scattered somewhere in there? You're lost inside the house. Well, that's the older son. Both of these sons are lost. Both need to be rescued by Christ. Jesus is obviously illustrating here the two different kinds of lost sinners that he's dealing with in our chapter. He's dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees, the older sons. They're in the church, they're in the synagogue, they're in all of the religious activities of the day. They think they're saved, but they're lost inside the house. And Jesus came to save sinners like that, sinners like the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and yet who needed to recognize that his righteousness was as dung in the sight of God. And he needed a Savior. He needed the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to save the younger sons as well. The tax collectors and the sinners, the open, worldly, scandalous sinners who have run away from God, Jesus came to save them as well. And often in his ministry, it was those younger sons that would come to him with the greatest amount of desperation and zeal and faith and repentance. And it was the older sons that would observe all of this and scoff and complain and criticize. But both types of sinners need to be saved. And I would say that for myself, I think by nature, I have both of these sons living inside of me. I have the side of me that just wants to do whatever I want to do, wants to go out and sin and do things that God's forbidden me from doing and harbor attitudes and speak words that God has forbidden me from doing, but I just want to do what I want to do. There's that streak in my life, but there's also another streak at times when I want to be judgmental and I want to look at people and I want to compare myself favorably to them. And I want to consider their sins as worse than my sins. And maybe I don't want to mix and mingle with them. And maybe I just sort of puff myself up in pride and self-righteousness. Thank you, God, that I'm not like this person or that person. You see, we need to fight the inner tax collector just as we need to fight the inner Pharisee inside of our own hearts. The one outwardly is distant, the other is near. And yet in Ephesians 2 verses 17 and 18, the Bible says that Jesus Christ came into this world to preach the gospel to those who are far and those who are near. Because it doesn't matter, it's not enough, as we saw a couple weeks ago, it's not enough to be near the kingdom. You need to be in the door. You need to be saved. If you're distant or if you're near, you're still headed for hell until you're inside. Until you're inside the ark before the flood comes. Both of these sons are lost. Jesus says in verse 12, and the younger of these sons said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. This morning we're going to focus more on this younger son, and God willing this evening on his elder brother. But here you have the younger son, and you can see his impatience, you can see his greed. Here he's living in his household, living under the protection and the provision of his father. his father is a wealthy landowner. His father is providing for him day after day, giving him opportunity, no doubt, to work and labor and enjoy gainful employment in his father's household. But the son's not content with that. The son is impatient. The son wants his inheritance now. Now, when would a son normally get his inheritance? Typically, it would be when his father would die. And so you can see right away what's wrong in the heart of this son. He wants the money. He wants the goods. He wants his inheritance. And he doesn't want to wait around for his father to die. In other words, ordinarily this would be a time we love our parents. We want to spend time with our parents as they get older. Ordinarily, I would say, even if you're not a Christian this morning, ordinarily it's the case that we love our parents. We want to spend time with them in those later years because we know we're not going to have them around forever. This man is so greedy and selfish, he doesn't even want to stick around to spend those twilight years with his father. But rather, he can't wait for his father to die, literally. And so he says, "Father, just give me the inheritance now. It's coming to me. Just give it to me." He loves the gift. He despises the giver. And my friends, is anything more prevalent in our own society today than to love the good things that God provides and to despise and neglect and forget the giver? The fact of the matter is that it's understandable that this morning there are fewer people in church than ordinarily. We understand people are taking precautions. We don't hold it against folks. But we're happy that you're here, but we understand that not everyone can be in church this week. But the fact of the matter is, a month ago, before anybody or most people were concerned about this, the churches were not filled to the brim with American citizens. Most people were not worshiping God for the safety and the health and strength and the good gifts that God has provided for this nation. The Bible tells us specifically in Acts 17 that these good things that God gives to us in this life and that He's given to our nation were given for a very specific purpose. As Paul is preaching to the Areopagus in Greece, to these philosophers and people interested in studying Greek philosophy, as he preaches the gospel to them, he says, in verse 24, "God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things." In other words, everything you have is from God. Every good thing that you have is from God. Life, breath, and all things. In verse 27, he says, "so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." In other words, the goodness of God surrounds us even at this moment, or else we'd all be in hell. And that goodness has been poured out so that we might seek the Lord. God is giving us the enjoyment of these good things, in a sense, on credit. And on Judgment Day, He's going to call back that credit. He's going to look at our account. He's going to have a list of all the good things that He's given us in this world. And He's going to see to what extent we use these things to seek Him. To what extent we loved Him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. To what extent the goodness of God and the loving kindness of God led us to repentance and caused us to keep His commandments. And my friends, there's not one of us in this building today at this moment that can be confident that at Judgment Day, when God looks at all the blessings He's dispensed upon us, that He's credited to us in a sense, that when He calls back that debt, there's not one of us who can be confident that we have used every ounce of every blessing we've had from God and used it in the love of God, in the seeking of God, in the loving of our neighbor as ourselves, and loving God with every fiber of our being. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all by nature like this younger son. We enjoy the gifts, and we have despised the giver. And we will be judged for that. And every blessing you've received in this life, if you're not saved by Jesus Christ, washed in the blood, clothed in His righteousness on judgment day, that debt will be called back and you will spend an eternity paying it off in hell. So you can see the son's impatience. You can also see perhaps his envy, his pride, his discontentment. You see, it was the older son, the firstborn, that would receive the more prominent position in the household. He would receive a double portion of the inheritance. He would be the family patriarch that would inherit that position from his father. He would inherit the family estate. He would inherit the family business, the lands, and so on. He would be more significant and in a position of authority over his younger brother. And you can really see, perhaps, how this younger son would have envied his older brother, would have refused to submit in God's providence to the place and position that would have been given to his older brother, how he could have been discontented and eventually gotten to the point where he says, all right, if I'm not going to inherit the double portion, and I'm not going to inherit the estate, and by the way, the reason for that was that the older brother would have then taken care of the parents. So where to whom much is given, much is required. It really wasn't unfair. The older brother would have had more responsibilities. But the point is, the younger son would have been thinking perhaps, look, if I'm not going to be in charge, if I'm not going to have what my older brother has, then I'm out of here. Just give me what falls to me and I'll just leave. Because he didn't want to submit. He didn't want to humble himself in that subordinate position. Now, he'd have had authority over just about everybody else, all the hired servants, but he didn't want to humble himself in position in comparison with his brother. Perhaps that's you. Perhaps what really bothers you in this life and what drives you to go and seek out the pleasures and treasures of this world is this sense that you haven't gotten a fair shake and you need to compensate for that. And you're not going to play by the rules. You're not going to submit to God. You're not going to show love to your family. You're just going to go out and get all that you can get because you have a sense that it's just life hasn't been fair towards you. Well, that, you get the sense, is the mindset of this son. And what shocks us is that the father is so willing to grant this request. That the father simply gathers his sons together and divides the inheritance to both of them. He gives them what they're going to receive even before his own death. Why is he so willing to do that? And really, this probes another question. Why does God let so many people just go on their merry way of seeking pleasure and idolizing money and power and prestige and position and destroying their lives and literally setting a course that will end in eternal destruction at the last day, if not in many miseries in this life? Why does God just give people these things? Why does He grant these requests? The Bible says all over the place that in many cases, if you want the things of this world, you want the gifts over the giver, God will often just give you over to your selfishness. You want to worship the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever? Romans 1 says, God may just give you what you've asked for. He may just give you over, as He's given over our society, to all kinds of greed and immorality and disobedience and perversion. He'll just pull out all the stops and let you continue on a path of self-destructive sin. In Luke 16, the very next chapter, you see the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man lives it up in purple garments, in luxury, feasting sumptuously every single day while there are beggars covered in sores, getting licked by the dogs outside the gate. He lives in selfish, self-centered luxury, a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. And when he dies, he wakes up in hell. And he cries out to Father Abraham, and he says, "Can I just have a drop of water on my tongue?" And Abraham says, "No, you've had your good things in this life." In other words, God's given you those good things, and you've taken them and run with them. He's given you what you've asked for. Why is it that on Judgment Day, Romans chapters 2 and 3 says that on Judgment Day, every mouth will be silenced when God judges all humanity, when Jesus judges the sheep and the goats, every mouth will be silenced. Even those who are sent to hell, they'll be silenced. Why? Because in your conscience, you will know at that day of reckoning that you got what you wanted. You got what you asked for. That you asked for the portion of goods in this life that fell to you. God said, "Here you go," and you went on your merry way. And that's exactly according to the choices that you've made. That's why every mouth is silenced. My friends, we need to beware of this younger son mentality. And thankfully, Jesus tells us where it really leads. Verse 13, "And not many days after, the son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." So he wastes no time, but he wastes everything. He runs away from God. My friends, by nature, that's who we are. Adam and Eve, when they first sinned, what's the first thing they did? They went and hid in the trees of the garden from the presence of God. When we love and idolize the things of this world and we place them above God, what happens? We all of a sudden, we don't want to come to church. We don't want to open our Bible. We don't want to have family devotions. We don't want to pray. We don't want to be near God. We want to journey to a far country and just leave all those things in the rearview mirror because they trouble our conscience. And that's what this younger son does. He distances himself from his father. And he goes to this far country and wastes his possessions. He spends them. He uses them on all kinds of things. We don't know what he spent them on. The older brother has some theories. He thinks that he spent all these things on harlots. We don't know that. That's just the judgmental older brother. We don't really know that. But maybe he did. For all we know, he probably did. But he wasted these things with prodigal living. That word prodigal is a word that means dissipation. It means that which is wasteful. Literally in Greek, it's the word saved or salvation with an A on the front to negate it. Like, you know, you think of the existence of God, theism, and then we add A to it, atheism, denying the existence of God. Well, in this case, it's the word salvation, and then it's negated by the letter A. It's almost saying that his life is now unsaved, it's lost, it's unsalvageable. He's wasted his life. And my friends, there's nothing more tragic than for you or I to waste our lives, to waste our time. The Bible says, young people, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come in which you don't take pleasure in those days because of the health problems, because of the mental and emotional struggles perhaps, because of whatever else is facing you as you get older in this life, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Use the time that you have. Use the resources that you have. Use the talents that you have for the glory of God so that on Judgment Day you don't stand before Christ and he says, "Wicked servant, you buried your talent, you buried it all in the earth. You could have at least put it in the bank and collected interest, but you've wasted your life." What profit is it for you to gain the whole world and to lose your own soul? To be as successful as you can possibly be in this world and then to stand before Christ one day and realize that you were successful at the very things that are meaningless for all eternity. That you succeeded at something that is utterly meaningless and without value for your never-dying soul. There's a famous sermon or youth message that was preached by John Piper to a group of youth that were gathered at a conference in Tennessee maybe almost 20 years ago. John Piper preached this message. I think it was called something else, but it came to be retitled as Don't Waste Your Life. And it turned into a book and a tract and all kinds of other things, including sermon illustrations like I'm using it right now. Don't waste your life. And as he stood there before all of the, you know, thousands of youth gathered on this hillside in Tennessee, he pulled out a newspaper. Well, first he shared a message about, he shared an update on something that happened to some missionaries. Two missionaries from his congregation just outside of St. Paul, Minnesota, who were over 80 years old, single all their lives, these two ladies who had been serving in the foreign mission field had died in a plane crash. And he said that when he had shared this news with his congregation, he had asked them, he'd said, "Is this a tragedy?" These women gave their lives to the gospel of Jesus Christ and lived single, self-denying lifestyles for 80 plus years, and then they died in a plane crash. Is this a tragedy? And then he pulled out a slip of paper from Reader's Digest, and he read an account of this couple who lived in the Midwest, who had retired early in their 50s, early 50s. They'd taken early retirement to Florida. They had purchased a boat. They were playing golf. They were living in their beach house, perhaps with a sports car, all of these amenities, all of these things. And it says that they now are living out the rest of their days collecting shells on the beach. And John Piper famously says, "That's a tragedy. That's a tragedy." Embracing the American dream as though your purpose and your existence in this life is just to get the goods, to get the nice house, to get the nice family, to get the nice car, to get the nice early retirement and collect shells. He says, imagine standing before Jesus Christ on Judgment Day and saying, "Lord, look at my shell collection. Look at what I've done." My friends, only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. But this younger son wasted his life. In verse 14, it says, "But when he had spent all," that reminds us right there that, my friends, the resources that you have, the time, the talents, the treasures, all of these good things that you have from the hand of God, these things are limited. You will eventually run out. Again, we think of our own situation. People are crowding into the stores and grabbing the food, the toilet paper, all the things that they can shove into their cart and make it out of the store without contracting the coronavirus so that they don't run out. My friends, ultimately, we will run out of time at the very least. And if we live our lives in a wasteful way, will be like all of those sports stars that you hear about it. You know, Mike Tyson and Dennis Rodman and Allen Iverson and Johnny Unitas and all of these different athletes and celebrities that take in all this money and they spend it and waste it and eventually they're dead broke. Now, thankfully, I think one of Allen Iverson's friends made him put his Reebok contract money in a special account. So Allen Iverson's doing a little bit better. But most of these guys, many of these people, you can search it on the internet, they've wasted, they've spent it all, and they've illustrated a very important truth for all of us, that all of these things eventually will run out. The prophet Jeremiah says that Israel has committed two offenses. They've forsaken God, who is the fountain of living waters, the source of all life and all goodness, immeasurably for all eternity, and they've dug out and hewn out cisterns, wells of their own digging that can hold no water. Eventually, our wells will run dry. And we're told here that once he had spent everything, there arose a severe famine in that land. There are no crops. There's no food. There's probably a drought. There's probably not much water. It's utter desolation in this foreign land. And he began to be in want. For the first time ever, this rich kid who had a silver spoon from day one, who had this inheritance in the foreign land, he's spending it like there's no tomorrow. Now he's got nothing. He's living in poverty for the first time in his life. And so he goes and has to join himself as an indentured servant to a citizen of that country. Here's a Jew being a servant to a Gentile. And he has to go out into the fields and feed the unclean, despicable, disgusting, foul swine. Utter humiliation. Utter dishonor. And he would have been thrilled to eat the food that the pigs were eating. It doesn't even say that he ate that food or that he had access to that food. But he wished he could have it. That's his wish list. That's the best he can envision. Maybe I can get some pig food to fill my stomach. And nobody gave him a thing. My friends, that's sin. That's this world. It talks a good game. You know, Satan tempted Adam and Eve. You're going to be like gods. You're going to enjoy. It's going to satisfy your appetite. It's good for food. It's pleasing to the eye. Where's Satan the moment they sin and fall? He's nowhere to be found. You see, this world is going to tempt you. They're going to show you all of these beautiful goodies that you supposedly can have that are going to satisfy you. But when that well runs dry, my friend, the world is not here for you. You see, that's where God comes in. That's where Jesus Christ enters the picture. Because this man finally gets to the point where he's disillusioned with this world. He realizes nobody really gives a rip about him. All the friends that flocked along with him when he was spending his money, they're all gone. Nobody will even give him the husks that the pigs are eating. And he realizes, by contrast, the love and the grace of his Father. And my friends, the Father in heaven has sent his Son into this miserable world that doesn't give a rip about you. You're just a statistic. You're just a vote. You're just a dollar sign. But in the eyes of God through Jesus Christ, understand this, that while you were yet a sinner, dear Christian, and if you call upon him today, you can say, while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. When I was yet without strength, when I was at my lowest point in the pigsty of paganism, without so much as a husk from the swine, and no one would do anything, no one cared for my soul, Jesus cared. Jesus came. Jesus became poor so that I could become rich. Jesus touched my defiled excuse for a humanity and saved me from my sins. I think we can say that it's the best thing that ever happened to this younger son, that he hit rock bottom. And whatever experiences you're having of affliction right now, my friend, in one sense I pray that you're relieved of those afflictions. In another sense, if you're outside of Christ, I pray that he brings you deeper and deeper and deeper so that you finally hit rock bottom. Because if you're drowning in the pool, the best thing that can happen is your foot hits the bottom and you can ascend back to the surface. The Bible is clear from beginning to end that God uses these afflictions as an alarm clock to awaken us. That we can say, Lord, it is good that I have been afflicted. Lord, it's good that I've realized vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So that I can come to the end of the matter and fear you and trust you and keep your commandments. The worst things are the best things if they wake us up to the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so we're told, verse 17, but when he came to himself. Isn't that a beautiful way to describe conversion, regeneration, faith, repentance? He came to himself. He came to his senses. He's finally thinking for himself, thinking clearly, no longer deceived by his greed or by the world that's left him high and dry. He's finally thinking for himself, beginning to see the goodness of God, beginning to see the blessedness even of the lowliest servants in the Father's house. He came to himself, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" My friends, the saving mercy of God is infinite. It never had a beginning. It never had an end. It is fully sufficient to save all who will come to Jesus Christ this morning. The fact is, God has bread enough and to spare. He has sent the manna from heaven. He has sent Jesus Christ. And if you would feast upon him this morning, your stomach will walk out of this place filled and satisfied for the first time in your life. He who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, you're not going to be dissatisfied with Jesus because his righteousness is perfect. There's bread enough and to spare while you perish with hunger. You may have despised Christians in the past. You may have looked at believers and you said that it's a crutch. It's ridiculous. These people believe the Bible. They believe in these fairy tales. And you've pitied Christians. But my friend, when God humbles you and when you come to yourself, you'll look at even the most pitiable servant in God's house and you'll say, "Wow, they've got something that I don't have. I wish I had it. I will arise and go to my Father." Notice he's doing this willingly. When God saves a sinner, it's by his own almighty sovereign power, but you're a willing, willing soul in the day of his power, as Psalm 110 says. Willing in the day of his power. The power of God is such that he enables you to desire to arise and go to the Father. And to say, "Father, I have sinned. I'm not blaming my parents. I'm not blaming society. I'm not blaming my spouse. I'm not blaming whatever it is that I've been excusing myself on the basis of this or that. I'm not going to blame them. I have sinned. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against the Father in heaven. And I must confess my sins." And he says, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And I'm going to say, make me like one of your hired servants." His pride is gone. He's no longer envious of his older brother. He's no longer envious of anybody else. He's happy to go back into that house, knowing full well that his older brother is going to have the supremacy for the foreseeable future. And he's willing to be a hired servant in his Father's house. My friends, that's a true Christian. The psalmist says, "Better to be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked." He would rather humble himself in the presence of his Father so that he could be with his good and gracious Father. My friends, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And that's what leads this younger son to arise. We're told he arose and came to his father. In other words, this younger son did not simply say, "I'm going to do it." How many people, they get to a point where they say, "Well, I'm going to believe. I'm going to repent. I'm going to profess the name of Christ. I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to do these things. I'm going to turn from my sin. I just need a convenient moment." My friends, this son, when he said, "I will arise," that next moment he did arise. He arose and he came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, the father saw him. In other words, his father was longing for him, was waiting for him, was ready to welcome him with open arms. My friend, that's Jesus' theology of God. That's God. Who is God? It's God. Standing there on the porch, as it were, looking out in the distance, and he recognizes his son. He's been thinking about his son. He's been visualizing his son from a great way off. His eyes probably aren't the best. He's squinting. He can recognize. He knows his son. And he recognizes him from a long way off. And he has compassion. He pities him. He's not angry. He's not ready to come down like a ton of bricks on him with the condemnation of the law and judgment and damnation. Why? Because this son's already been convicted. His son's already repented. His son is already coming back. And the moment, my friend, you return to God, he will pity you. He will receive you. It says he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. This old man, this dignified patriarch, sprints to his son because he longs to embrace him. To embrace this defiled, dirty, disgusting, swine-infested stench of a son who's coming back to the father's house, this wealthy estate. That son probably had the coronavirus and every other virus you can imagine. This is an unclean, disgusting, smelly, dirty son. And God falls upon his neck, as it were. The father embraces him, kisses him, loves him, and showers him with affection. My friends, who is God? That's God right there. That's God. That's God. And the son says to his father, he begins this whole routine that he's going to recite, and he's sinned, and he's unworthy, and yes, he confesses that. That's important. But the father, verse 22, interrupts him. And he's not even going to let him get this out, that he's unworthy to be called his son and he should be a hired servant. The father says, enough. My grace is far beyond what you could have even asked or imagined. He says to the servants, bring out the best robe. Clothe my son. Give him a washing, that's implied. Give him a thorough washing and clothe him with beauty and honor and dignity. And put a ring on his finger because he's going to have that signet ring. He has authority as one of my sons. I'm restoring to him all the privileges of a son. And give sandals for his feet, which are cracked, perhaps bloody. He's probably barefoot, cut by the rocks. And during this drought, he's walking back to his father's house. And he says, give him sandals for his feet. In other words, comfort him. Tend to his needs. For he was lost and is found. He says, kill the fatted calf. That's an act of celebration. The fatted calf, I mean, this would have been a luxurious festival. You wouldn't have done this just for anything. He says, spare no expense. Kill the fatted calf. Let us eat and be merry. Let us celebrate my son who has arisen from the dead, who was lost and is found. And it says they began to rejoice. They began to be merry. My dear friends, that's what this worship service is. That's what the Christian church is. That's what the Lord's Supper is. That's what heaven is. It's a celebration of God's redeeming love for his children, all for whom Christ died. All whom the Holy Spirit brings to repentance. The angels and the saints and God himself in heaven rejoice at when even one sinner comes to repentance. And we have an opportunity this morning, whether you're coming forward to the tables or you're in the pews, whatever your situation, by faith you are celebrating in this feast of love, this celebration of God's love. That we who have believed in Christ, though we be unworthy in ourselves, though our sin is 1,000 times more despicable and horrifying and smelly and dirty than the stench of those swine, yet worthy is the Lamb. The way to come to this table worthily, my friends, is to confess your unworthiness and to say, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. God has written his people's names in the book of life. And we have the opportunity this morning through faith in him to eat and be merry. to rejoice for every person who trusts in Christ. And as you sit at the table, you can look around and know that everybody around you at the table, through a judgment of charity, every person was lost and is found, was dead and is alive again. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer this morning, rejoicing that you are the God that you present yourself to be in the Word, that you are the God who has run to us, who has embraced us, fallen upon our neck and kissed us. How humbling, how incomprehensible, how beyond any description of God that any human, any mere man could ever devise. This is your truth. Bring it home to our hearts this morning through your word and through your sacrament. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.